The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Okay, we need to get started. Otherwise, we'll be here till 3. We have the whole book of Job to read, you know, so I'm joking.
I hope you're writing lunch.
Oh, I didn't even get a cookie. We are going to start a five-week series on wisdom and poetry literature. So mainly covering five books of the Old Testament, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. We'll touch on a few other books that contain these kinds of writing. But to open, I'd just like to pray for us. Lord in heaven, we do thank you that you've given us your wisdom, and as we fear you, as we magnify and glorify your name, we can know you, and you've revealed yourself to us. We pray that by your grace you would disclose the things that we need to know in this world and live accordingly, so that day by day we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus and have the wisdom we need for life and godliness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as I mentioned, we're going to be looking at these five books. Originally, I was told it was wisdom literature, and the genres of the Bible sometimes are grouped into different categories depending on who's grouping them out. So wisdom literature also includes Song of Solomon and the Psalms, but they're truly poetic books by nature. But just by way of introduction, the schedule for the next 6 weeks, I'm assuming that Bob's going to just follow the order in our English Bibles and go right down the list. There won't be any class November 27th for the Thanksgiving weekend, and Bob will be teaching those. I put these two key verses from Ecclesiastes and Proverbs because I think they summarize what has been revealed to us in these five books. The author, the preacher from Ecclesiastes says, the conclusion, when everything has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. And that's really the foundation of these books, is every person needs to hear the word of the Lord to fear him. That's where everything starts. That's where life begins and ends, is to fear the Lord and keep his commandments. Or simply put, like that good old song you might have heard from yesteryear, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Christ Jesus but to trust and obey. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And the book of Proverbs, which might be the capstone of this section of the Bible, the theme is to fear the Lord and to seek wisdom. So wisdom, a wise person does what? Seeks wisdom. Wisdom that is from the Lord, not from searching your navel, thinking great thoughts, and observing the world around you from a human perspective, but to seek the Lord and his counsel, and those that he's put in your life as means of grace. And conversely, the fool doesn't do that. The fool says in their heart, there is no God. The fool goes his own way and seeks his own understanding. So I've used a few resources for this introduction on the wisdom literature books. Bruce Waltke, Kaiser, and Derek Kidner have some good resources. And then I recommended on page 8 a book called John MacArthur's Quick Reference Guide to the Bible. It's a book-by-book overview of essential Bible information. It was printed a couple decades ago, but I got a reprint from the Shepherd's Conference last year. I thought it's a great tool because it concisely gives us what is important from each book. If you want to go refresh or say, I just can't remember the difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter, or what's really in 2 Corinthians. You spend a lot of time with the problems of the church in 1 Corinthians, maybe. So anyways, just that's a great resource as you look at each book of the Bible. Let's go to page 2 here. We have each book has distinct themes, purposes. Bob's going to cover all of that. But I want to spend a little bit of time talking about genre. And genre is just the categories of the Bible that are distinct from each other that communicate what God wanted us to know in different ways, whether it be the kind of language that's used, the form, the content, or even the outline can make it so that we better understand His revealed will. These categories or types, they have their own form and style, and the big categories would be the first 5 books of the Bible from Moses, the Torah, or law. Then you have history and narrative. You have poetry, wisdom, which sometimes, again, can be lumped together. Prophecy, the Gospels, epistles and teaching, or apocalyptic. Now, as you think about them, maybe you just think history, narrative, prophecy, wisdom, epistles, and apocalyptic work. Those maybe are the simplified categories. Some are purely an epistle, right? You can't read the book of Philemon without thinking, okay, this was just a letter written to one person. It's very clear it's an epistle, right? When you pick up a book from the library, say, or at your local bookstore, you pick it up and you almost immediately start reading it and know what kind of book it's going to be, whether it's a history book or whether it's novels. Is there really anything new? But the same is true with these categories of the Bible. They have a distinct flavor, if you will, that when you are reading the Psalms, it's obvious. They're prayerful. They're melodic. They're poetic. And each have their own distinct style of writing by the author or authors. But some are a mixed bag. So Daniel is both narrative. You have the events that happened throughout the history of Israel in the, what's it called? Exile, thank you. Narrative, but it's also apocalyptic. Revelation, it's an epistle written to specific churches, and it's also apocalyptic as well, looking forward to future events. It's prophetic in a way as well. Song of Solomon is pure poetry. It's a love song between an intimate married couple, and yet there's also great wisdom as to the nature of marriage, the wisdom of forgiveness in broken relationships, etc. And same with the Gospels. They're largely narrative, showing us Christ, and yet there's songs. Mary's song, Zechariah's song, the angel's song, Simeon's song. And so as we look at the Old Testament specifically, if you were to read from the beginning to the end, maybe your Bible plan has that, you're really going to shift gears when you come to these wisdom books, these poetic books. Maybe even shocked how they use imagery or how picturesque they describe the truth that's there. And oftentimes you'll find you're just reading little snippets, short little snippets, as you're in Proverbs or sometimes even in the Psalms, where there's parallelism, where you read one line and then there's a response. And then the next verse is a totally different subject. You don't find that in narrative or historical books where you're just waiting for the next event. What happens next? Who says what next? So the tone of voice changes. The speakers have changed. The law, the comments from these books are arranged much differently. Also, the content is different. It's less about people. It's less about events. it's less about a specific time, and it's more universal, it's more timeless. These books can be applied to anyone, anywhere, at any time. Someone 1,000 years ago, or 500 years ago, or 5 days ago, could pick up the book of Job and understand what it means to suffer as a human. They could pick up the Song of Solomon and understand the joys and struggles in marital relationships. And the same with Ecclesiastes, the struggle of living in a fallen world. And yet the wisdom of God to offer himself to us and glorify him. The purposes of these books is also different. Oftentimes the purpose of a book is to describe what the law is to Israel, or to describe what the day of the Lord will be like, or to show us Christ, to encourage people, as the book of John, to believe that he is the Son of God. And yet these books, the purpose, answers the bigger questions of life and show us the reality of the world we live in, so that we might live rightly in it, and so that we might fear the Lord in every situation. It's somewhat situational. It's not cut and dry that when you have leprosy, then you must follow this set of laws in order to be pure. It's more situational. If a brother comes to you, this is how you should respond. If you have someone who's foolish in your midst, this is how you should answer or not answer. This genre deals with who God is and how he interacts with his world, how we are to interact with each other. So relationships are brought to the forefront. These books also kind of grab not just our minds. Say you read the book of Romans, it's very logical, it's very gospel-centered. You're going to follow Paul's argument, what the truth of God's salvific revelation is. These books grab at your heart as well, and they grab at the deeper thoughts of man. And they'll even, say the Proverbs, they'll even look at the world around them, and they will describe how God works in his world. So they'll say, look at the ant, look at the grasshopper, look at the lizard, look at the spider. So they'll take the world around in which they live in order to teach us the truth that we need, the wisdom of God. So the style of writing, I already mentioned, it flows differently. There's not points of argument so much as poetic verse. It's more fluid. There's wise sayings and imagery. The outline is even different. If you were to compare outlines of these books, you might find that epistles, you know, generally are the first half of the book is to show our position in Christ. The second half is to show the practical way we're to live. But these are organized much differently, where the Psalms, you have the five bigger books within the book of Psalms. And sometimes you have pairings of Psalms that go together. And so the author of those who arranged the book of Psalms, they did so with a purpose. And likewise with Proverbs. The first nine chapters are very didactic. It's a father speaking to his son. And then you get into short, pithy sayings, brief proverbs or wise sayings that help everyone in all situations. And likewise, Job, the outline is the situation that happened kind of behind the curtain, the divine encounter with Satan and God. And then the whole center section, I think it's 27 chapters, is just conversation. We don't get so much conversation in the Bible outside of maybe Song of Solomon, with that discreet, intimate conversation between a husband and wife. So outline plays a part in this genre. And how the book is arranged communicates what the author is trying to tell us. how to fear the Lord and live in the world in an orderly way according to his ways. The genre of wisdom and poetic literature, then, we should appreciate it on its own. It's not something that we set aside. Those are for when we come into a struggle, then we use them as a reference point. But rather, they should be treasured. We should have that scripture on our mind for every situation. If the book of James tells us to consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter many trials, for it produces endurance and hope, then we should be ready to have scripture on our brains when we need it, not after. Let's talk about the purpose. Why would he include this kind of writing rather than just give us lists? Why doesn't God give us a different form of communicating his wisdom? Why is it so poetic? Maybe you have other questions. Couldn't the book of Job be condensed into shorter conversations because his foolish friends just go on and on and on? There's a reason. God in his infinite wisdom, he gave us the example of Job's three nutcase friends to show that this is really how the world operates. There are those people in the world who just think and they consider and they ponder and they deduce, not from God's law, not from his commands. And did you know that Job actually had some form of God's law given to him? He knew what God taught, and he followed his ways, and he did not want to stray from it. So the oldest book ever written, and he already had the law of God on his heart, and yet these three foolish friends, as I mentioned, they just go on and on with their philosophical thought, and there's a danger there. So there is a great purpose. One of them is also that we might have order. We might have some sense of how things are. Song of Solomon gives us the beauty of marriage. Job, the justice of God and his transcendent sovereign purposes that are far above even our understanding. Did you ever consider, why didn't God give Job more answers to his questions? Well, he didn't need to. That's the simple answer. That a transcendent God who allows for suffering to happen is also the one that is in control of all things and can certainly take care of those things without our knowing why. Another purpose of these books is that the unbeliever has the stern warning of the fool. The chastisement or the warning that judgment is coming for those who do not obey the Lord, who do not respond to God's call to repent, to fear the Lord. And for the believer, these books offer the way of life, the way of living blessed by the Lord. Not blessed in a prosperity sense, not blessed in a way that everything's just going to go smooth for you, but blessed in a sense that you know who your God is and that he cares for you and that in the end you will prosper eternally. So, in summary, God purposes to reveal to us in these books a life well managed, a life worth living, and in a world that is well managed. So how is it that we're to live? What is the world like? And how does God arrange for all of that so that we have purpose and meaning? Here's just a few notes. I don't know that we're going to have time to go through all of these, but just giving you some keys as you read and try to understand these books. So first, in the poetic sections of the Bible, and it might not just be in the Psalms and Song of Solomon, but Certainly there's poetry in the prophets, poetry in even the Torah. Some of Moses has a song as well. So we need to know how to read this and rightly understand it, because as Bob mentioned in this great introduction, there's a lot of proverbial speech, graphic illustrations, oral tradition was passed on, and it was used to convey truth because they didn't have printing presses back then. So instead of just willy-nilly applying our thoughts to these scripture when we read it, we should understand what the author is using. And then once we know what kind of literature he's writing, then we can understand it appropriately. So I just gave you two examples. If you take the well-known Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the Lord, so my soul pants for you, that does not literally mean that you should breathe heavily when you think about God, right? We would never think that, like, oh, that means I should really get anxious about, no, that's, we can't take our English words sometimes and apply them in ways that we want to. Rather, we should long for him, he should be central, we need him, there's a dependence, a reliance, a trust, a faith in God. And the same with anthropomorphisms, like God being a fortress, or his mighty right hand, or his refuge, or under his wing. God doesn't have wings, he's not made of walls. God is simply that sure and steady stronghold that we can rely on. We can rely on him, he's our safety, and he does protect those who are his. So, poetry includes a lot of imagery and uses of communication. One of the most common is the parallelism that I mentioned already. So, Proverbs 1:20, wisdom calls aloud in the street, she raises her voice in public squares. So one line and then a descriptive or a supplemental line after. Psalm 16:5, the Lord is my portion, is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. So there's sometimes a statement and then like an answer or a prayer in response in the Psalms. As you know, poetry uses verse, stanza, refrain, hymnody. I love this example from Psalm 42 and 43 in verses 5 and 6, and then again in 11, and then again in a new psalm, Psalm 43, 5. It says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So it will come back to key themes. Psalm 119 is a wonderful example. We're reading through that right now, and it comes back to the word of God and our love for it. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How many times do we hear of meditating on scripture in Psalm 119? So repetition, that would be another device that the authors use. Surprise statements, creative arrangements of words where they'll start each line with a different letter of the alphabet. Comparison and contrasting. So poetry, I think we understand what poetry is, not that we really understand poetry, each of us. I am not a poet, and I know it. So I rely on others to help me understand the meaning of poetry, but it grabs at our heartstrings. And when we're down, those psalms like Psalm 40 or 69, 72, we go to them because we know we have a God who hears and cares. And that's why we appreciate it so much, because we can connect with the author's emotion in truth. Okay, I think that's key. It's still the truth, but it communicates it using something God gave us, and that's our emotional responses. Wisdom literature. This is maybe more difficult to interpret. Sometimes the use of, especially the riddles, the puzzles that perplex us, can be a challenge. And if we're honest, we get to some of the Proverbs and we say, I don't know that I really understand that one right now. So what's helpful is there are groupings in the Proverbs that we can see other Proverbs that are very similar. And Scripture always informs Scripture. We never get to a place where we say, well, that one totally contradicts what God's already said. So we can allow the more clear passages of Scripture to help us in interpreting less clear ones. There are sayings that were well known at the time. There's allegory, which is an extended metaphor where it explains for us the meaning. And we really appreciate when they do that. The parables of Jesus would be an extended simile. The kingdom of God is like a pearl, a treasure, etc. Those are similes, and we really appreciate when Jesus says, and here's what it means. Yes, I know what that one means. And the same is true for the allegories in wisdom literature, where they explain the meaning. Admonition. These are commands or encouragements. And then what they have is also sometimes a key afterwards, saying why it is good that you do this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Anyone? Why should you obey? What's the?
For this is right.
And honor your father and mother in the Lord, because yes, there's a benefit, there's a blessing, and that's what often happens with these admonitions, is they give us a reason why it's good to follow the Lord's wisdom. A dialogue is certainly a use, so we should not come to dialogue, and they're not prescriptive, they're oftentimes just descriptive, right? So when we're reading the Three Fools in Job, don't take it for absolute truth. That's definitely what you should believe. Sometimes they're just working out what they're trying to say, and we need to wait until the next line to determine was that true, or oh, Job actually corrected them. That's actually what we need to learn from it. So in dialogue, you get the bad example and then the true response. Oftentimes. Anthropomorphism. So in the Proverbs, we get Lady Wisdom and Madam Folly, and the personification of wisdom. That's a really helpful tool to think, what does the wise person do? Wisdom says this. Wisdom has been there since the beginning of time. With poetry and wisdom, we first should understand, what is it they're trying to do here? Is this an allegory? Is this a simile? Is this a metonymy, where you're saying, the best example of a metonymy would be the White House declared today, well, buildings don't talk, so we have to understand that the White House is a representation of the leaders in it. So the whole for the part. What's that?
It'd be better if the building talked.
Maybe.
Sometimes.
If buildings could talk. So, and then we just need to use context. The context of the chapter, the book, that author, in order to determine it. Common sense, sound judgment, and certainly prayer are at your disposal when trying to understand these. I gave you a few benefits, blessing. You probably could come up with seven more. They engage our mind. They touch our emotions. They help us understand the world around us. They give us hope that God is not silent. And a variety of topics that we deal with on a day-to-day basis are discussed, with finances, injustice, conceit, leadership, conflict, despair, joy, suffering and affliction, bad friends, meaning, leadership, morality, desire, godly romances, and what college to go to. I'm just joking. They help us observe the nature of the world around us. They give us hope, and they point us to magnify the Lord in all that we do and say. So, what would you add to the blessings, the benefits of reading wisdom literature? What's maybe your greatest joy in reading the Proverbs, the Psalms, the others?
No, somebody else has experienced some of the things that you experienced.
Yeah, you're not alone in this. Really, that's so helpful that somebody else has gone through this before. There's nothing new under the sun. That's what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes, and it's true, both good and bad. We see repeated sins, and we've also looked back and seen the faithfulness of others.
It also helps us recognize, from a third-person perspective, what's a good response to what I'm going through, and what's a bad response to what I'm going through.
Yeah, good responses and bad responses, right. Yeah, because there is a right way to respond and a wrong way to respond. The situation may be awful in and of itself. Sometimes we get into it because of our own foolishness. Our sinful nature gets us into a trap we didn't want to be in. But even so, as we see in the book of Job, even the righteous can suffer for no reason at all because we live in a fallen world. And so how we respond is what's vital. I'm going to transition now. I gave you some notes on the book of James, perhaps the best New Testament example of wisdom literature. So much we can learn and apply to our lives in the book of James. But for our sake today, I'm going to skip over that. We're going to go right to Job because that's what I was tasked to do. So, the goal of this class is not just to gain information about these books, but to understand the importance and significance for us today to apply the wisdom which they have. And that's our goal with Job. It's the oldest book in the Bible, likely written around the time of Abraham, sometime between Abraham and Moses. There was enough known that he could follow God's path, God's way, God's command. He was a God-fearer. He knew God's word, and he treasured God's word. That's what Job 23:11-12 says. So we know that he had heard about the Creator God and followed him. Who would have read the book of Job? Well, anyone who had access to it, likely Israelites, Jacob's descendants. The book starts with the righteous, upright, repentant, God-fearing man of Job. What an example. And that's, I think, the theme of this book. When Satan comes to the Lord and says, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Mm-hmm. That's the first words that we hear from the voice of God in this book. Have you considered him? What faith he has. And then Satan sifts him. But he is unresolved, uncompromising, unshakable in his faith, doesn't waver. He has questions. He doesn't understand it. It's really, really hard. It's a burden. Physically, spiritually, relationally, it affects him in every way. But through all of that, he still worships God. In fact, that's the first thing he did when everything was taken away. He worshiped God. And through all of it, it says look at Job 1 at the end of the chapter. I think it's verse 21. It says that through all of it, verse 20, chapter 1, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now go to the end of the book of Job, chapter 42, verses 7 through 9. Through all of what happens, this is what happens in the end, that the Lord chastises his three buddies. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Job spoke of God rightly. Now therefore, take yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord told him, and the Lord accepted Job. So the book of Job is about really Job's faithfulness despite his suffering and trusting in God's sovereignty. So there's a few layers of themes going on, but the key is that whatever happens in the world, God is still over it all. He's still in control. That's why he responds to Job and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you do this? Can you do that? Can you see these crazy animals I created and control them? Can you? And so he is sovereign. He's transcendent above all of his creation. And yet he knows and he cares for each of his own. And we can trust him. And that was Job's response, was endurance through his trial, a trust in him like no other. I mean, I was listening to the audio version of this this morning for a little while, and it just struck me how often Job responds and says, you know, who am I? Just a humble, repentant, like, I'm not blatantly disregarding the law of the Lord, but I surely am a sinner. He knows his place in response to God's greatness. When God is big and we are humble, God is greater glorified. And so that's Job's response. And that humble faithfulness through trials, I think, is the purpose of God. Even faithful believers, they go through suffering in this life. And the secondary purpose of the book of Job is that the world around us, even these 3 friends of Job's, got to hear and see what faithful living in a world gone wrong looks like. They may try to understand. People in your life may try to understand what's the meaning of life. Why is there suffering? What happens in the end, which Job addresses with the resurrection? And your response, if it's right, according to God's truth, will lead them, like his 3 friends, to repent and to turn and worship God as well, as they did. So, major themes in Job, you see the outline there on page 8. Major themes, you have Satan's relationship to God, our relationship to others, God's response to Job at the tail end in those last 5 chapters. Suffering and affliction, certainly the character of God. Wow, so much is said about God in this book. Bad counsel and good counsel of friends. The wisdom of thinking rightly about who God is. That's why we have the Attributes of God course on Wednesday nights. Shameless plug to be a part of that. The folly of philosophy. I put that in there because for so much of this book, we just are sitting and listening to debate. And discussions are good. We should have good dialogue about who God is. It's not worthless to talk about the deep things of the Lord, for sure. But the way in which his friends went about it was to condemn Job, to question God, and to just blame him for his sin. He's suffering because he won't repent, or he actually should have suffered more at times. Because you're such a sinner, you should have actually suffered more. Can you imagine a friend telling you that? Dear friend, you are in such sin. I actually think you should be suffering more right now. Your cancer isn't enough. Your broken leg isn't enough. You actually probably could get more. they were not good friends. Well, they were good friends for 7 days, and then they stopped being good friends. Colossians tells us not to be taken captive by philosophy. Proverbs lets us know that we should trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. We need to seek God for wisdom, James says, and we just need to be very careful about philosophy, that we don't get caught on rabbit trails of logic and ignore what God's already declared to be true and laid out so clearly for us in Scripture. And as I said, the most clear theme throughout the whole book is God's showing us Job as a faithful, repentant man. He trusted, he repented, and all of the suffering it eventually brought him, brought God much glory. And three people repented because of his faithfulness through those trials, those sufferings, affliction. And I just think of Paul, who calls all of his afflictions, beatings, his face being maligned, and says they're just momentary light afflictions. So when we have a God-centered perspective on life, our sufferings are really just that. They're momentary. They're light. But they are affliction. And we can't ignore in Job the natural or emotional responses to them. And yet we should trust God. Also that God provides a redeemer and that there is a resurrection hope. We can't ignore some of those things that he brings up along the way. Even the sanctity of life is mentioned in the book of Job. He had life. He was a person, even from the time of conception. So, Job 1:9 says, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" That's Satan's voice, by the way. That's where you have to be very careful about context. Job did not fear God for no reason, because of God's perfections in his faithfulness, his justice, and his mercy. And James 5:11 tells us that Job endured, and he had seen the outcome of all of God's doing in his life. And God is full of compassion and is merciful. So those two join together. Satan saying, does Job just worship you for no reason? Of course he's going to worship you. He has all these great things. His life is so good. And God knew that his servant would be faithful and preserved him through it. And likewise, we as believers can take the book of Job, read it, know it, meditate on it, as Psalm 119 says, to meditate on these words, and have a similar response to Job. Mm-hmm. That the Lord is faithful, the Lord is good. Who am I that I should question his ways, his thoughts? Because when we start to question in a way that calls into, how can I say this? When we put God on the stand and accuse him of wrongdoing in his dealings, that's where we've crossed the line. We may have questions that we may never get answers to this side of eternity. But we need to trust him that he is in control. He does know why and what for. And his ways are good. And they do provide a blessing. Sometimes it's just like Elihu told Job, it's for the molding of our character. If nothing else, our character will be molded and people will see our faithfulness. So that's the applied wisdom that I hope we gain from the book of Job. There is hope through suffering, and God remains constant in the same. Let's pray, and we'll go and live this out, hopefully, by God's grace. Lord, we do have hope in you that as Job went through many difficulties, so too do we, as Ed said. so many people who have gone before us, we can relate to their trials. And so we thank you for this example of a faithful servant, not a perfect one, but a faithful one that trusted in you and relied on your promises. And he had even less than we do. So Lord, we thank you for all that we have in Christ Jesus, and whom we put all of our hope and our stay. And we thank you, Lord, for how you will guide us through life. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.